It has been a joy to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. He is the main subject, and I've been going through verses showing that teaching about Jesus. And going from book to book, we come to the epistles of Timothy today. The Lord Jesus is everything to us, and it's wonderful for us to concentrate our attention upon the biblical teaching concerning Him. When I started this, I hadn't really realized how extensive the series was going to be. I thought it would be possible to summarize things, and I found out I can't. I have to go a little slower. There are so many things, and such rich and wonderful things, that I just have to share them with you. So let's look now at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul addresses the congregation, and he refers in the first verse to God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Now, that's very strongly phrased right there at the beginning. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in general providence. Our hope is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who died for us. He is the one who has the power to sustain us and empower our ministry. And so He is our hope. But notice he adds in the second verse, to Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, if He is our hope, He is also our Lord. We trust in Him to accomplish through us what He wishes to do. But that demands that we accept Him as our Lord. He is a personage of vastly greater magnificence than we can imagine. And He entrusts to us service in this realm, ministry here. It's a precious privilege. But He is the one who is directing it all. He is our Lord. Now that is something that every believer must recognize. You are not here just taking orders from human bosses and people who happen to be over you socially in this culture on earth. You are here to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ and to accomplish His purpose. You are in this world to honor and glorify Him. And He is the Lord that you obey. When He commands, that is our place to obey, to accomplish His purpose. And so Paul makes that very clear right at the beginning. His life was a beautiful example of that very thing. He left all the comforts of home to go out and serve the Lord Jesus. He went to the foreign field. He kept going back to it. He had a ceaseless ministry to honor the Lord Jesus. And it was very difficult. The persecutions recorded in Acts are not minor details. He took it in his stride. He was serving the Lord Jesus. Nothing could stop him. And friends, you must recognize that same thing for yourself. Nothing is going to stop you from honoring Christ. He is the one you should concentrate your attention on. Focus your being upon Him. He is fully able to accomplish His will through you. So trust in Him to achieve that. Now, in that chapter 1, dropping down to verse 12, Paul bursts out into thanksgiving here. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, here is Paul's heartfelt thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus. He could think back in his life to times when he persecuted Christians, when he did all he could to silence the testimony concerning the Lord Jesus. And all he could expect from that was judgment. But God was very merciful and gracious. God not only forgave him, but turned things about and gave him the opportunity to become one of those who preach the Lord Jesus. And he was profoundly grateful that God would do that. From his way of thinking, if the judgment had fallen upon him and simply silenced him, it would have been just and right. But no, the Lord turned him about into a preacher of the word, and he was, by the grace of God, able to turn about and proclaim the Lord Jesus, perhaps as no other single person has done in the history of the world. Now, he thought of being a blasphemer. That was hard on his heart and conscience, to think that he desecrated the holy name of the Lord Jesus, persecuted his people. He never forgot that he had been one of those who deserved the wrath of God in a very special sense. But he says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And that was certainly true. He did not understand how great the Lord Jesus was. When he met him on the Damascus Road and found out for himself, everything changed. Now he could preach the one that he was trying to persecute. Now he could proclaim the truth about him. He knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was Lord of heaven and earth. He had seen him. There was absolutely no doubt left. Now he goes on to say, dropping down to verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So here he is giving one of the great glories of the Lord Jesus. He came to earth to save sinners. He didn't come here to find perfect people. There aren't any. He didn't come here to attain some kind of a treasure here. Everything was lost and wretched. He came to seek what was lost. And he transformed them into his glorious people. So here he is calling our attention to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. If you are saved today, it is because you were a sinner. If you feel you have no sins to be forgiven, you are hopeless. The Lord can do nothing for you. But if you recognize your sinfulness and how far short you do fall, and ask him for forgiveness, you find out how powerful that grace is and what a marvelous thing it is to be forgiven the sins washed in the blood of the Lamb. And here Paul speaks from personal experience. He knows what it is like to be forgiven. And I hope every one of you also know that same blessed experience. Dropping down to verse 16, he says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And yes, Paul's conversion and consequent service is a kind of pattern for us all. Everyone who belongs to the Lord Jesus can think back in his life and remember that moment of conversion, that time when he was brought to a complete standstill, to recognize his sins and to deal with them before the Lord Jesus. He found out the power of the blood of Christ to blot out those sins, remove them from the vision of God. God has hidden them from his view. And now Paul could be a servant. Now he could go forth and proclaim the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. He didn't think it was there. He knows it is there now. He has a message to proclaim. He goes on to say in verse 17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Yes, he's thinking of the majesty of God, the grace and love of God. And he's piling up here terms to make clear his worshipful attitude toward God. The great King, he is eternal. He is absolutely undying. He is invisible. No one can see him in this realm. He is the only wise God. Now, that was a shot in the first century world because there were a great many gods all over the place. Roman gods, Greek gods, Egyptian gods, Persian gods, they were in all directions, multitudes of them. And in the mythology of the day, consequently, there were all kinds of tales of the adventures of the gods and their mistakes and their errors and how they struggled to straighten them out and the conflicts between gods and so on. The whole mythology was ridiculous. And so he says very deliberately, our God is the only wise God. All the rest of them are fools, even to their own worshipers. It's ironic that in Rome, where there was such a pressure on people to worship the ancestral gods, Jupiter, for example, and according to the mythology of Rome, Jupiter was not faithful to Hera and brought vengeance against him, sins even among the gods, how ridiculous. And Paul is deliberately taking a shot in that direction. The only wise God, the only truly pure God is the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Paul knows it. In verse 18, he commits that charge to his son Timothy. A glorious charge of proclaiming the gospel of salvation from the only true, wise God. And that is merciful that Timothy had such a privilege. In chapter 2, Paul says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now there is a reference exalting the Lord Jesus to the very supreme position in the heavens. God our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only man, he is true man, he is also truly God. God equal with his Father. And consequently, he puts him in this plane vastly above all human beings, all other beings in the whole universe. He is God, but he is a loving and faithful God, our Savior. Now that is something that the ancient world could not conceive of. That is not a human idea at all. That God should become man in order to save poor, miserable creatures and endure death for the sake of others, that is not in the world's literature any place. That is not part of pagan mythology. It is the truth of the true God that he sent his dear Son to suffer terrible death for us, atoning for our sins by infinite suffering, that we might be saved, not because we are so good, but because we trust in him alone. Now, only God could think of such a plan of salvation. Every other, quote, salvation in the world is works. Work hard, maybe you'll make it. No one can be sure. And that's all the mythologies of the ancient world could offer. Work hard at it. Make many offerings to God. Maybe we'll make it. That is not assurance at all. That is doubt. There is no doubt left in Christianity. The Lord Jesus atoned for sin. The sacrifice he made was all sufficient. And when we trust in him, he has already attained the salvation. It is yours as a gift. It is not something he has to work for. He has done it already. There is no other religion in the world that has that for a foundation. We can praise God that we have come to the truth in Christ, that he died for our sins, that by trusting in him, we know we have eternal life. It is not a matter of hoping about it. It's a matter of trusting his infallible, omnipotent word. He says it is so. Praise God for that. In verse 7, Paul goes on to say, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, truth. So here is his ministry. He is going about preaching the gospel, telling people about this great salvation, opening up the door of salvation to them by inviting them to come and see the greatness of the salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is marvelous that we have such a Savior. If we may drop down to chapter 3 and verse 16. Here Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And here is a capsule of the entire salvation ministry that the Lord Jesus accomplished in behalf of us. It is the mystery of godliness. When we think of God, we think of a being supreme, vastly above the whole universe, serene in his holiness, righteousness, and grace. Yes, but above everything. And the Lord Jesus, the divine Son, comes into this wicked world in the midst of the sin and the corruption and the violence and so on. And he didn't live a sheltered life. He was born in a very poor peasant family. He worked as a carpenter. Remember, that's in the days when there were no power tools. Those of you who are woodworkers, you know it takes a good deal of strength if you're going to work with wood and not have a power tool. You're going to do it just by sheer strength, sawing with a plain saw, chiseling away with a hammer and a chisel and so on. You're talking about labor. That's hard work. And that is what carpentry was in the first century, hard work. And he came to work this way. He could have asked others to serve him. He deserved it. He had the authority to do so. But he didn't. He was among them as one who serves. Now, friends, that's an example to us all. We are not in this world to let others serve us, to accomplish our purposes at the expense of others. We are here for the very same reason that the Lord came, to serve others. We are here that we might win others to the Lord Jesus and serve and help those who already know him, to aid them in their pilgrim pathway in this world. So we must remember why we are here and not be surprised when our labors are difficult. If everything were easy, we would take life for granted. But life is not easy. We struggle with it. We are hard workers in accomplishing things for God. We need his grace. And thank God he gives it freely. But always the work before us is greater than what we can do. It is by his grace that we accomplish that, not just by self-effort. Now, that mystery is something that we treasure, that Christ would come to earth and serve in order that we might be able to serve in glory. That's a great mystery. It would have been so much better somehow another way in our way of thinking, but the Lord came to earth because he loved us. There is no other good explanation for that. In verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained." So here he's encouraging Timothy to remind the people that he ministers to of these very things that Paul is going through here. And he is urging him to be that good minister of Jesus Christ. Now, how does one become a good servant of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul gives you the answer right there. Nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. How does one serve Christ? By filling his being with the words of Scripture. Filling his being with trust in those words. Sound doctrine, steadfast faith in that doctrine, this is the foundation of all service. Now, a lot of people enter the ministry with the idea that they have great gifts and that somehow God can use them to accomplish his purpose. Most of the people who have that attitude come to absolute shipwreck in the ministry. Some of them get straightened out and find out what it's all about and go on to become true servants of the Lord. But that is a serious misconception. No one is in the Christian ministry because he is so brilliant, so eloquent, so powerful in ministry that he can accomplish something. There is not a solitary human being on the face of the earth that has equipment like that. It is a spiritual task to take God's holy word and to apply it to the hearts of people so that they may be saved. Only God the Holy Spirit can empower such a ministry. It is not going to be done because the individual is smart or a brilliant speaker or any other category. If souls are saved in anyone's ministry, it is because God the Holy Spirit used the word and touched the heart involved and regenerated the individual by divine power. There's no other way anyone ever gets saved. So the preachers that oftentimes you hear on the radio and on TV and so on, some of them are eloquent people. And some of them trust in their eloquence to get a great response. Some of them do get a response. Lots of money that comes in. And this is a question mark about some very famous ministries that are on TV and so on. They're even under government investigation. Friends, it is very evident that the ministry of Christ does not require masses of money. It does not require masses of manpower. It requires the power and grace of God. That is how it is accomplished. And when an individual, however obscure he may be, takes the holy word of God, this doctrine that he has learned, and presents it to others with the invitation, "Trust this, I have found it to be true." It's a testimony of faith, but it's a testimony of the power of Scripture. And as he does that, he'll see results. There will be people who will take the word and apply it to their hearts and trust in Christ. It is just that simple. No one is a soul winner because he is so eloquent or so wise or so powerful. These are myths. These are imaginary things. A person who is a soul winner is an individual who takes God's holy word and in faith and prayer presents it to other people and asks them to believe what he himself believes. It is just that simple. It is not some kind of a secret procedure. It is very simple. All Christians have come to the Lord Jesus this way, and they can turn around and tell others the verses they believed in and how God saved them and changed their heart. That is what Christianity is all about. You don't have to have special gifts to do that. Anyone can do that. But the word is here for all of us to use. It's the sword of the Spirit, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a tremendous weapon against the devil. And we can, every one of us, use it simply and clearly to show others how they can come to Christ, receive him as Savior, and have that same salvation that we have. So, Timothy was nourished up in faith and sound doctrine. But he warns him in verse 7, "Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." Be discerning, discriminating in your acceptance of religious truth. Do not believe everything that's being circulated. Find out whether it's based on Scripture or not. And if it's not, flee from it. Have nothing to do with it. There are countless religious organizations that are a mixture of some ideas in Scripture, some ideas in the world, some mythology, and it's all wound up together. That is an abhorrent thing to God and to all true believers as well. Dropping down to chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul speaks earnestly to Timothy and says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." So what is he talking about here? He is charging him to observe the teaching of Scripture, the word that Paul is spreading, the word that is written in previous times, and he charges him that he observe these things without partiality. Now, this is a danger in the ministry, that people prefer one over another, when really all brethren are equal before God, There is no person who has a greater Christianity than another. There are some people that say more about the Lord than others, largely because they're listening to the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is using them that way. But don't get the idea that the preachers of the Word are in a higher class than everybody else. They're not. They are sinners saved by grace the same way every believer is. And Timothy understands this. Paul is reminding it of him. And so he tells him, do not prefer one before another. No partiality. Everyone is equal in the sight of God. We are all sinners. The grace of Christ has saved us. There is no advantage that any one of us has over others. Christ loves every last saint with infinite love. That's what he's saying. And so we can be sure of that, and that is a very comforting thought. God does not prefer a person like Paul to others. He loves every saint that same way because his love is infinite. It is divine love, absolutely without limits. And so his love doesn't have to be rationed out to certain people. It comes like a torrent, like an ocean. It engulfs his people. It is far more than anyone can imagine. It is infinite in its power for every last saint. And that is something that we can treasure, that God's love is so great. Now, we might mention in conjunction with this that he is stressing here that no one is to be ordained to the ministry quickly. And that's an important point to remember. An ordination is a public recommendation of an individual as being called to the ministry. And always that must be done with careful investigation and solemn waiting to be sure that there's no mistake involved. We do not rush to get people ordained to the ministry. There are a great many churches that are not careful on that score, and they do ordain people quickly that are not fully trained for the ministry and are not dependable. And consequently, we have many preachers in churches that are not qualified to be there. They are preaching and they are deceiving people because some of them are not even saved. Others are not dedicated. And oftentimes their ministry harms the people that come to the church rather than blesses them. It shouldn't be that way. But it is. We're living in a wicked world. And there are people that don't belong in the ministry who are there. There are whole denominations, liberal denominations, that have no intentions of putting converted people in as preachers. It's merely a profession. Someone goes to school, learns a little bit about the Bible and other things, and when they get to some degree of common sense and maturity, put them out in a church and let them sink or swim. There are whole denominations that do this. I can remember in a different state and a different time, a preacher standing up before a class of ministerial students, a denominational school, and saying to the class of these ministerial students that it does not matter at all how much a person studies the Bible. If a person has a considerable height, say 6 feet or above, he's got a little touch of gray at the temples, he's a pleasant-looking person, he has a deep, resonant voice, there are absolutely no limits to the heights that he can attain in our denomination, whether he knows anything about the Bible or not. What a thing to tell ministerial students, eh? Well, this is the attitude in some major denominations. Just appearances, that's all. Not a heart relationship with God, not a knowledge of God's holy word, not a gospel to preach, but a social position to occupy. That's sad. It is unscriptural. It is something that is a horror on the face of the earth. But unfortunately, there are whole denominations in this country that are in that very condition, sad and wretched. Well, Paul has something here to correct all of that. He insists that the individual know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that he be grounded in the Word, and that the church observes him and watches his service so that they are sure that he is called to preach, that he knows how to lead a person to Christ, that he is prepared to serve even in difficult conditions. All of that should be true. In chapter 6, dropping down to verse 3, he warns that people should be fair and honest and honorable in their dealings in society with one another. And he says in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such turn away, withdraw thyself. So here he warns that the preacher must have a dedication to Christ and to his ministry, that he be solely devoted to the person of Christ and able to serve with a clear conscience. In verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. So this is plainly what all ministerial students should have: godliness, conformity to the will of God, obedience to the Word of God. This is an absolute necessity for the ministry. Now, dropping down to verse 13, Paul gives a solemn charge to Timothy. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he charges Timothy, his lieutenant in the faith, to exercise his ministry under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is very important for every preacher to understand, that he is under marching orders, directly responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot blame someone else if his ministry goes wrong. He is responsible to Christ alone. And the Lord Jesus was himself a perfect example of that ministry. He accomplished all that his heavenly Father wished. He accomplished the whole atonement, the sacrifice necessary for our salvation. He preached up and down the countryside, reaching multitudes of people with the Word. He accomplished all that the Father desired him to do. He was our perfect example. In verse 15, he mentions, the end of 14, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, he is here identifying the Lord Jesus Christ as the potentate. A potentate is a ruler, a very formal, exalted term for a ruler. But he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is over all other rulers. He is the one who rules the universe. And consequently, all kings and emperors are under him. And we must recognize this. The Lord Jesus is vastly above all human rulers. He goes on to say in verse 16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So here is the exalted divine nature of the Lord Jesus, supreme in his power and authority in the universe, and all human authorities derive their authority from him. He delegates it to them, and he can take it away from them just as easily. Let me rush on to 2 Timothy just for a couple of verses. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So here is, once again, the total equality between the Father and the Son. God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord in the same breath. They are co-equal, co-eternal. Now, it's interesting that the promise of life, verse 1, is in Christ Jesus. There is no other way to have eternal life. It is in Christ. Christ alone can give you eternal life. If you have not come to Him and received Him as Savior, you will die someday, and there is no life for you. That doesn't mean you disappear. It means that you lose all that is worth living for. And that is a very solemn thought, because eternity is a long, long time. In verse 9, He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Yes, the grace of God was prepared before He began creation. He knew before the entire universe was made the people that He wanted with Him in glory, and He has arranged it so that they are there. And when the last one is saved and all the redeemed are gathered together, His purpose will be fulfilled. But He saw it all ahead of time. He was not surprised when you were born. He knew exactly who you would be. And it's His grace and mercy that has pursued you because He loved you. There is no other reason. He loved you from eternity past. Now, this is way beyond us as far as our perception, but this is what Scripture teaches. God created the universe, not wondering what would happen, but designing it to accomplish His will. And your salvation, if you come to the Lord Jesus, was part of that design. The great, merciful love of God, singling you out to make you a citizen of heaven because He loved you, and no other reason. The Lord Jesus is the one who came to earth to accomplish that and to fulfill the will of His Father. Consequently, chapter 2, verse 1 in 2 Timothy, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." There it is, and that's the exhortation for every one of us. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There are many adversaries. There are many difficulties in life. Don't go around whining. We ought not to be whiners. We ought to face the difficulties that are there, and face them by the grace of God in the power of Christ, and go forward. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ. His grace is infinitely powerful. There is nothing else you need in this world but His grace. Now, that is a very brief trek through these epistles, but it shows us once again the greatness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord, how we thank Thee for Thy great love for Thy people. We thank Thee for coming to earth to die for us, who can never deserve that. We thank Thee for providing a heaven, an eternity with Thee, and we can never deserve that. We thank Thee, Lord, that in Thy grace Thou hast reached down and plucked us from the mire, washed us in the blood of the Lamb, now are leading us step by step to Thy presence in glory. Help us, Lord, not to forget that, but to thank Thee every day. Praise Thy holy name for the salvation in Christ, and live for Him by Thy grace. Help us in that regard, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.